10. What about John 3:16? John 3:36, 5:24, 5:29, John 15:1 and 2 in verse 6. John 3:16 should never be separated from John 3:17. For thus God loves the world, so that he gives his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having life aeonion. For God does not dispatch his Son into the world that he should be judging the world, but that the world may be saved through him. Concordant literal translation. May here does not mean perhaps or maybe. See question number 5. No one, while in unbelief, is experiencing aeonian life, a quality of life, according to Christ in John 17:3. This is in the present tense. Unbelief is not a hopeless condition, or no one could ever be saved. We were all in unbelief. We were all born perishing. We are dead until God makes us alive in Christ. Ephesians 2:1. Let the dead bury their dead. Matthew 8:22. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. 1 Timothy 5:6. To be perishing is not a hopeless condition, but is the prerequisite to being saved. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, perished. Matthew 18:11. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. The issue is this. Has God limited himself to save sinners only in this life? See Hope Beyond Death, chapter 3. Christ is Lord of both the dead and the living. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Romans 14:9, Luke 20:38. It is not his will for any to be lost, perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, New English Bible. However, life aeonion is not everyone's experience in this world. Life aeonion is a quality of life. It is knowing God, said Christ, John 17:3. And what has God said about knowing himself? For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hebrews 8:11 and 12. This applies to all. God is not partial. Romans 2:11, Romans 10:12, Romans 11:26 and 32. Acts 10:34 through 36. Ephesians 2:14, Ephesians 3:6, 1 Peter 1:17. John 3:16 and 17 does not say or mean that anyone will perish forever. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. John 3:17, NIV. God's purpose is to save the whole world. See John 12:47. John 3:36. He who is believing in the Son has life aeonian. Yet he who is stubborn as to the Son shall not be seeing life, but the indignation of God is remaining on him. Concordant literal translation. No one, while in unbelief, is seeing life, but the indignation of God is remaining on him. This indignation does not mean that God does not love that person, but the converse. It is an expression of his love working in that life to effect change. For if this passage presented a hopeless scenario, then none of us could ever be saved. We were all at one time in unbelief. And God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Romans 11:32, King James Version. And remember, faith is God's work in us. We have nothing to boast of. Hebrew and Greek scholar Dr. Michael Jones says that the gift referred to in Ephesians 2:8 clearly and unmistakably refers back to both salvation and faith in the Greek. Faith is God's gift. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship. John 5:24 and 29. He who is hearing my word and believing him who sends me has life aeonion and is not coming into judging, but is proceeded out of death into life. Those who do good shall go out into a resurrection of life, yet those who commit bad things into a resurrection of judging. Concordant literal translation. This is understood in a similar way as John 3:36. The words judging in both cases are the same Greek word, krisis, Strong's 29:20. Krisis is the common word for judgment. For example, judge, righteous judgment, John 7:24. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James 2:13. True and righteous are his judgments, Revelation 19:2, etc. John 15:1, 2, and 6. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. See refining fire. Christ removes from his company of co-workers those who are not worthy to rule and reign with him. This is a great loss of privilege and honor. What happens after we are removed is a process of purification through God's refining fire. 11. Is there a sin that shall never be forgiven? Mark 3:29 and 30. Blasphemy against the Spirit is discussed earlier in this book. The word never is not in the Greek. Consider how the literal translations read. Whoever should be blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is having no pardon for the aeon, but is liable to the aeonian penalty for the sin. For they said, an unclean spirit has he. Mark 3:28 through 30, Concordant Literal Translation. Whoever may speak evil in regard to the Holy Spirit hath not forgiveness to the age, but is in danger of age-during judgment, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Mark 3:28 through 30, Young's Literal Translation. Whoever shall revile against the Holy Spirit hath no forgiveness unto times age-abiding, but is guilty of an age-abiding sin, because they were saying, an impure spirit he hath. Mark 3:28 through 30, Rotherham Literal Translation. 12. Was Esau hated by God? Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. This is a play on words similar to Christ's command to hate our family, Luke 14:26. Of course, Jesus wants us to love our families, but in our heart of hearts, our deepest love should be for God. This is hyperbole, something very common in ancient biblical writings. God's hate regarding Esau relates to something about Esau that is disliked in a greater way than what God dislikes about Jacob, the deceiver. When God elects one over another, it does not mean he loves them more, but rather he is delegating to them a greater responsibility in his service. For more on election, see chapter 5. 13. What are coals of fire? Romans 12:20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Overcome evil with good. The coals of fire are not a symbol of punishment, but of burning shame, says William Barclay. To treat our enemy with kindness rather than vengeance is to move him. Vengeance may break his spirit, but kindness will break his heart. This depicts the attitude of our Heavenly Father, Psalm 66:3 and 4 and 10 through 12. Jesus commands us to love our enemies, that we may be perfect, just as our Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. He could not command us in this way, to love our enemies, if God did not love his. Neither could Paul command us to overcome evil with good, if God overcomes it with evil. Take a moment to let these truths settle in your heart. For more on fire, see question 1. 14. Better had Judas not been born. Matthew 26:24. This passage does not say that it would have been better for Judas if his mother had never conceived him, only that he had not been born. There's a big difference. Ecclesiastes 6:3 says, "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, I say that a stillborn child is better than he." It could be the same with Judas. Woe to that man. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born, but stillborn. See our website, Book Updates, for more on this question. 15. Seek God while he may be found. Isaiah 55:6-7. Come, incline your ear, hear, and your soul shall live. Isaiah 55:1-3. While our hearts are sensitized to him, inclined in hearing, he can be found. He is near. But if we allow our hearts to get cold, we distance ourselves. Note the context. God abundantly pardons the wicked, verse 7. Are not his mercies new every morning? Lamentations 3:23. Read all of Psalm 136. Though God is abundant in mercy, there is yet a sense of urgency about the present. He deals with us for a season through grace, but if we persist in resisting him, he judges us. And while we are being judged, he may be beyond our reach until our judgment lesson is learned. This verse does not say a time will come when we will never be able to find God, or that he will not find us. We must not read into this verse what is not there. 16. What does the terror of the Lord refer to? 2 Corinthians 5:11. The word terror here is the common Greek word for fear, phobos, Strong's 54:01, NIV, fear. The threat is directed at believers for neglecting to preach. It is not about motivating us to preach because of the terror of hell awaiting sinners. Read this passage in context, noting especially 2 Corinthians 1:1 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11. The "we must all" consists of believers. In his first letter, Paul said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:16. 17. What does everlasting destruction mean? 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Marvin Vincent, in Word Studies in the New Testament, regarding olithron ionion in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, explained, if olithros is extinction, then the passage teaches the annihilation of the wicked, in which case the adjective ionios is superfluous, because extinction is final and excludes the idea of duration. In this passage, the word destruction is qualified. It is destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, at his second coming, in the new aeon. In other words, it is the severance at a given point of time of those who obey not the gospel from the presence and the glory of Christ. Ionios may therefore describe this severance as continuing during the millennial aeon between Christ's coming and the final judgment, as being for the wicked prolonged throughout that aeon and characteristic of it. Or it may describe the severance as characterizing or enduring through a period or aeon succeeding the final judgment, the extent of which is not defined. In neither case is ionios to be interpreted as everlasting. For a full quote, see our website at Further Study, Eternity, Marvin Vincent. If we cross-reference olithros in 1 Corinthians 5:5 with its derivative olithruo in Hebrews 11:28, we will see that utter annihilation does not fit. For example, take the extermination of the firstborn of Egypt, Hebrews 11:28. Were all these innocent babies utterly annihilated before God? Also, though Satan destroys the flesh of the saved, we know God restores it in the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 5:5. Even were God to utterly annihilate someone, has he not the power to restore? Deuteronomy 32:39, 1 Samuel 2:6, Matthew 3:9. See also Inescapable Love of God by Thomas Talbot, page 104. 18. What about weeping and gnashing teeth? Luke 13:28-30. Greek scholar William Barclay writes, it was the Eastern custom to use language in the most vivid possible way. Eastern language is always as vivid as the human mind can make it. As well, Thomas Allen, author of Christ Triumphant, writes, "The whole Bible is Oriental. Every line breathes the spirit of the East with its hyperboles and metaphors and what to us seem utter exaggerations. If such language be taken literally, its whole meaning is lost. When the sacred writers want to describe the dusky redness of a lunar eclipse, they say the moon is turned into blood. He who perverts scripture is not the man who reduces this sacred poetry to its true meaning. Nay, that man perverts the Bible who hardens into dogmas the glowing metaphors of Eastern poetry. Such conduct Lang calls a moral scandal." So with our Lord's words, "Am I to hate my father and mother, or pluck out my right eye literally?" Or take a case by Farrar. "Egypt is said to have been an iron furnace to the Jews," Deuteronomy 4:20, Jeremiah 11:4. "And yet they said, it was well with us there, and sighed for its enjoyments," Numbers 11:18. "Therefore, I maintain that no doctrine of endless pain can be based on Eastern imagery, on metaphors mistranslated very often, and always misinterpreted." The following scene depicts a very serious disappointment for God's unfaithful children, called sons of the kingdom in Matthew 8:12, and unprofitable servants in Matthew 25:30. In no case is it proven to be an eternal state. In fact, the context indicates the contrary. "There will be weeping and grinding of teeth, bitter regret," Phillips Modern English, "when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves turned outside. And men from the east and west, from north and south, will come to take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Yes, there are those now last who will be first, and those now first who will be last." Luke 13, 28-30, Jerusalem Bible. It is likely the ones thrown out are the very ones who came first but were not ready. Perhaps they came without their wedding garment, Matthew 22, 11-12. Once their judgment outside runs its course, they will return as the first, which shall be last. Note the compassionate heart of Christ in what he says just a few verses further. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Luke 13:34 and 35. The Lord said they would not see him until the time comes when they say, "Blessed is he." This is separation for a season, not eternity. Might those left desolate not be the first who are thrown out? Though thrown out for a time, they return as last, Luke 13:30. After they have paid the last cent and washed their robes, Matthew 5:26, 18:34 and 35. Luke 12:59. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city." Revelation 22:14, New American Standard. "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Psalm 30, verse 5. "God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol." Psalm 49:15, New American Standard. 19. What about the rich man and Lazarus? Luke 16:26. "Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." This passage is saying that while the chastisement is taking place, one cannot get up and leave at will. It does not say that once the last penny is paid, there will be no release. For Christ says, "You will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Matthew 5:26 and 18:34 and 35. Luke 12:57 through 59. The fixed gulf refers to a situation relative to a given period of time. If a road has been covered with deep snowdrifts, we might well tell someone who wants to drive through it, "You cannot cross over from there to us." However, once the snow trucks plow the road, or the sun melts the snow, the road is clear once again. When you are in prison, iron bars are your fixed gulf. You cannot come and go as you please. But once you have served your time, you are released. While God is the jailer, there will be no prison breaks. Who holds the prison keys? I have the keys of Hades and of death. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Revelation 1:18 and 3:7. Christ has already used his keys. He went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient in the days of Noah. 1 Peter 3:19 and 20. The gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. 1 Peter 4:6. He ascended on high and led captivity captive, giving gifts to men. Now this ascending means that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Hades? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Ephesians 4:8 and 9. Christ, having all authority and power, and holding the keys of Hades, has himself crossed the great gulf, as Peter and Paul imply. What if Christ had not demonstrated his power to cross the gulf? Is anything too hard for him? Genesis 18:14, Jeremiah 32:17, Matthew 19:26, Mark 10:26 and 27, Luke 1:37, and Luke 18:27. Even if Christ lacked the power or will to cross the gulf, which is inconceivable, it will be destroyed in the lake of fire, also called the second death, Revelation 20:14. Once Hades and death are destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15:26, what is left? Life. The absence of death can be none other than life. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15:26. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? 1 Corinthians 15:55. But if most of humanity were locked in hell forever, Hades would be victorious. Scripture sheds much light on this parable if our eyes are open. We went through fire, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Psalm 66:12. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Isaiah 26:9. You appointed them for judgment. You marked them for correction. Habakkuk 1:12. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed. Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13:8, James 1:27. Everyone will be purified by fire. Mark 9:49, Good News Translation. Everyone. This parable displays God's corrective purpose in judgment. Notice the rich man's deep concern for his brothers. God is changing him. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Ezekiel 36:26. All Israel will be saved. As it is written, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Romans 11:26. And here we have a son of Abraham being tormented, yet showing compassion. God, open our eyes. This passage in no way negates limited judgment. If it did, it would contradict the whole Bible. Judgment is always according to deeds. Psalm 62:12, Proverbs 24:12, Isaiah 55:18, Jeremiah 17:10, and Jeremiah 25:14, Ezekiel 24:14, 36:19, Hosea 12:2, Zechariah 1:6, Matthew 6:14 and 15, Matthew 7:1, 16:27, 18:34 and 35, Mark 4:24. Mark 11:25 and 26, Luke 12:47 and 48, and 59, Luke 14:14, Luke 18:14, Romans 2:6, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and 11:15, Galatians 6:7, Ephesians 6:8, Colossians 3:25, 2 Timothy 4:14, James 2:13, 1 Peter 1:17, Revelation 2:23, Revelation 18:6, 20 verses 12 and 13, 22:12, etc. Judgment is always measured. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Matthew 7:2. The rich man is reaping the exact consequences of his acts. Judgment is always fair. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Leviticus 24:20. Judgment is always according to guilt and no more. Deuteronomy 25:3. No more. Every sin receives a just retribution. Hebrews 2:2. Some receive many stripes, others few. But no one receives unending stripes. Luke 12:47. Judgment is always until the last cent is paid. Matthew 5:26, 18:35, Luke 12:59. Now if Hades is an eternal prison with no hope of release, how could Jesus say, "Fear not, I have the keys of Hades"? Revelation 1:17 and 18. Of what use are keys if he cannot or will not use them? Paul never once mentions Hades or Gehenna in all his letters or in Acts, except to proclaim its defeat. O Hades, where is your victory? 1 Corinthians 15:55. How can we explain this in light of Paul's unique calling and authority? Sheol is translated as hell in the King James Version 31 times. Peter translates Sheol as Hades in Acts 2:27. This means Sheol of the Old Testament is the same Hades in this parable. Now consider this. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, Hades. Psalm 49:15, New American Standard. I will ransom them from the power of the grave, Sheol, Hades. O grave, Sheol, Hades, I will be your destruction. Hosea 13:14. Did you see that? Read it again and again until it sinks in. One last point. Torment in this parable is from the Greek words basanos, verses 23 and 28, and odunaomai, verses 24 and 27. Neither means torture. The Greek word for torture, tumpanizomai, used only in Hebrews 11:35. Odunaomai is anxiously and sorrowing in Luke 2:48 and Acts 20:38. Tradition makes these words more dreadful than is warranted. My servant lies at home dreadfully tormented, Matthew 8:6. If basanizo is something especially dreadful, why add the adjective dreadfully? Why is there no adjective in our parable if Hades is as horrendous as claimed? See Lake of Fire in Appendix 5 for more on basanizo. This parable offers no support for eternal punishment. Jesus warned us about following the traditions of men. You invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Matthew 15:6, New American Standard. These people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment, tradition of men. Isaiah 29:13. What fear, terror, and horror has the distorted teaching of this parable caused? My heart longs for the truth to be known. Let Scripture interpret itself. 20. What of those claiming visions of hell? What's our authority for truth? Man's unverifiable claims to a supernatural experience? Or is it Scripture, along with God's confirming witness in our heart? The gospel is good news, not terrifying news. Luke 2:10, Romans 10:15, Acts 10:36, Philippians 4:4, 1 Peter 1:8, New American Standard, etc. God has not given us the spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1:7. Joy and peace are fruits of the Spirit, not terror, Galatians 5:22. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, John 14:27. If believing that God is a terrorist is necessary for salvation, then why did God not terrify the Israelites with hell in the Old Testament? Why did he not engrave it on tablets of stone? Why was it not found in the numerous judgments of Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Why did Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, never once mention the word hell except to proclaim its defeat? 1 Corinthians 15:55. If we must be terrified into heaven, why has God not terrified everyone? Is he partial? The Bible says God is good to all, Psalm 145, verse 9. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4. We love him because he first loved us, not because he threatens us with eternal torture, 1 John 4:19. If an eternal hell were everyone's destiny, what kind of a God would not warn every man, woman, and child on planet Earth and do everything he could to keep them from going there? When it comes to questions on the afterlife, I will put my confidence in God, not in man. 21. Is God cruel? Why does God seem so cruel in the Old Testament? It is precisely because we do not know the blessed hope. Though God wipes out entire groups of people, he yet will resurrect each one and fulfill his ultimate purposes in them as individuals. Dr. Norman Geisler, author of When Skeptics Ask and Inerrancy, wrote regarding the Canaanite and Amalekite cultures, "This was a thoroughly evil culture. They were into brutality, cruelty, incest, bestiality, cultic prostitution, even child sacrifice by fire. They were an aggressive culture that wanted to annihilate the Israelites. God took action not only for the sake of the Israelites, but ultimately for the sake of everyone through history whose salvation would be provided by the Messiah who was to be born among them. God's purpose in these instances was to destroy the corrupt nation because the national structure was inherently evil. Many verses indicate that God's primary desire was to drive these evil people out of the land they already knew had been promised for a long time to Israel. That way, Israel could come in and be relatively free from the outside corruption that could have destroyed it like a cancer. He wanted to create an environment where the Messiah could come for the benefit of millions of people through history. Besides, under the rules of conduct God had given the Israelites, whenever they went into an enemy city, they were to first make the people an offer of peace. The people had a choice. They could accept that offer, in which case they wouldn't be killed, or they could reject the offer at their own peril. That's appropriate and fair. Most of the women and children would have fled in advance before the actual fighting began, leaving behind the warriors to face the Israelites. The fighters who remained would have been the most hardened, the ones who stubbornly refused to leave, the carriers of the corrupt culture. God is not capricious. He's not arbitrary. He's not cruel. He is undeniably just. Is this not the way we would expect a just God to act to protect his world? He had to establish a certain degree of righteousness on earth to allow his purposes to be fulfilled. 22. If God is good, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? We who believe in the blessed hope can at least be comforted knowing suffering is not eternal. But why is there so much unfairness in the world, even extreme suffering? Is there any purpose to it? What is it intended to teach us? I think the answer lies in the significance of the body of Christ. There is one body. The body is not one member, but many. I pray that they may be one. Bear one another's burdens. Bear with one another in love. That the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body. Colossians 1:24. There are 80 one another phrases in the New Testament. They are everywhere. Could it be that through our oneness, the experiences of individuals become the experience, lessons, and wisdom of all? It is evident that in God's sovereign will, we all must go through degrees of pain and suffering, some less, some more. I believe that through our oneness in God's Spirit, we all bear with Christ, identify with and participate in, the burdens of humanity. We must learn the full measure of the sickness of sin, and even more wonderfully, the full redemption and contrasting grace and love of our Father. When we all become one in Christ and knit together, there will no longer be an issue of fairness in suffering. Each will identify and truly empathize with each other's pain. The lessons gained from the experience of the world's full history of sin will be everyone's to share. This gives deep meaning to all pain and the oneness we experience as members of His body. We are all one. Our brothers and sisters' pain is our own. Our gracious Father will nurture this attitude in us more and more as we mature in Christ. I thank Derek Calder for this inspiring thought. 23. Why would God allow this to be hidden? It has not always been so. It was known and accepted during the first 500 years of church history when believers read the scriptures in Greek. Yet it is true that God veils truth from certain groups of people for specific times and purposes. Romans 16:25, Ephesians 3:8-12, Colossians 1:25-27. The church was blinded to salvation by faith for over 1,000 years, until Luther. The Lord stated plainly that He hid truth from His hearers through parables. Matthew 13:11, 9-17. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Proverbs 25:2. Andrew Jukes writes, "When have God's people as a body ever seen or received any truth beyond their own dispensation? Take as an instance Israel of old, whose ways and samples of us prefigure the church of this age. Did they ever receive the call of the Gentiles, or see God's purpose outside their own election? A few all through that age spoke of blessings to the world, and were without exception judged for such a testimony. Which of the prophets have not your fathers slain? Was God's purpose to the Gentiles, therefore, a false doctrine, or because His people did not receive it? Was it not to be found in their own scriptures? The doctrine of the restitution of all things is to the church what the call of the Gentiles was to Israel. Is Israel's path to teach us nothing? Are men's traditions about God's purpose to be preferred to His own unerring word? But the path is not a new one for the sons of God. All the prophets perished in Jerusalem, and above all, the Lord was judged as a deceiver by those whom God had called to be His witnesses. The church's judgment, therefore, cannot decide a point like this, if that judgment be in opposition to the Word of God." Mercy Aiken, author of If Hell Is Real, writes, "In the time of Christ, most of Israel completely missed the Word of God when He was in their midst. They were too busy with their nose in the book to perceive the Word Himself as He came and dwelt among them. Certainly the masses must have thought, 'But none of the teachers, Pharisees or priests, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they know the scripture better than me.' That fact alone kept many Jews from daring to believe in Jesus. To do so was heresy, and to admit faith in Him was basically asking for scorn and rejection. We have been quick to point the finger at the Pharisees, and not realize that we, as the church, follow the same pattern today. Are we going to play it safe and side with the majority who are clinging to their traditions, or risk it all and step out and follow Him?" As I have struggled with this question, I have found solace in the truths of election and first fruits through God's plan for the ages, chapter 5. Though so many do not yet see God's glory, His glorious plan for all humanity is being fulfilled. All nations will come, worship, and glorify His name. God is great and does wondrous things, Psalm 86:9 and 10. There are encouraging signs in our time that show me that the church is more receptive than ever to test its traditions as Christ and Paul exhort. Luke 12:57, Matthew 15:3, 6 and 9, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 24. Is this universalism? No. Universalism to most Christians means that all beliefs are equally valid. All roads lead to heaven. This is not the blessed hope, which proclaims Christ as the only way to the Father. Many refer to this hope as Christian universalism, which is accurate. However, many believers in the blessed hope use the term universalism when they really mean Christian universalism. Sadly, this causes misunderstanding. The root of the word universal is a beautiful concept. God loves all universally. No one is excluded. John 3:16. Christ's blood propitiates the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. This is universal propitiation. Every knee will bow in sincere worship of Jesus Christ. This is universal worship. Christian universalism. All roads do not lead to God, but Christ searches for his lost sheep until he finds them, no matter what road they are on. 99 sheep out of 100 is not enough for Christ. Luke 15:4. It is tragic that the blessed hope has been maligned by a misuse of the term universalism. This has prejudiced many against this hope before understanding it. It has historically been referred to as apokatastasis, reconciliation, restoration, and restitution. These terms represent the gathering together in one of all things in Christ. Ephesians 1:10, Strong's number 346. Other terms include larger or greater hope, victorious gospel, irresistible grace, inclusion, ultimate reconciliation, universal redemption or salvation or restoration, greater faith or hope, Paul's gospel, biblical or Christian universalism, and of course, universalism. There is no single term for this hope. Perhaps this should tell us something. When asked his name, God simply said, "I am who I am." God is too great to be identified by one term. So is this hope. We do not emphasize a term. We emphasize God. Some rightly ask, is this heretical? My answer is no. If we are heretics, it is for believing that God is greater than most think he is. Do we uphold the authority of Scripture and the supremacy of Christ? Yes. We elevate both the blood of Christ and his absolute triumph over evil to their rightful place. We proclaim a God in full control of his universe, one that loves all people with unending love. We are in every way Christian. Let me be very specific. Jesus came in the flesh, lived and died for our sins, was resurrected, and is coming again. He is the only begotten Son of God and the only way of salvation. He and the Father are one. We worship Christ and our Father in the Holy Spirit. In fact, we magnify Christ's deity more since we believe that he fully destroys the devil's works and accomplishes all his will. 1 John 3:8, John 17:4. His blood is the only power in the universe that cleanses from sin. Many of us have died as martyrs for our faith in Christ. If you do not at least hope God is this great, I can only pray for you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He is Lord of all. We who believe the blessed hope are not confined to any one group or denomination. We are simply believers. You will find us in all churches, Baptist, Pentecostal, Charismatic, Vineyard, Catholic, etc. You will also find us outside church walls. Most do not trumpet their convictions for fear of rejection or causing strife and division. This hope is vital in fulfilling Christ's prayer that his body would be one, that the world may know God's love. John 17:21 and 23. At first, it will create a stir, like birth pains. But this is necessary to force the church to rethink its hell-driven gospel. There are tens of thousands of believers in our land from all churches who embrace this hope. Who does not long that God be all-powerful and unfailing in love? The Holy Spirit is shining his glorious light on the teachings of the church. All wood, hay, and stubble will be burned. The fire is kindled. Who in their heart of hearts truly thinks most of humanity is destined to eternal suffering? Be honest. Only a small minority insist on this. An eternal hell contradicts God's character, and most will admit it. Who is not repulsed by such a horrid doctrine? No defense of it can truly satisfy us. It is something we have learned to tolerate. We give it lip service, but inside we block it out of our minds and hearts. How else can we cope? Can you relate? To confirm this, candidly ask your closest friends, those mature in faith, what they really think about humanity destined to eternal pain. You'll be surprised at what you find. When the church as one body embraces this truth, it will transform our worship and our witness. The joy that will radiate from God's people will draw multitudes to Christ. Conclusion. I do not have all the answers. God does. Hopefully some of them were helpful to you. The essential thing is beyond facts themselves. It is the simple willingness to accept truth, no matter what it might be. Craig Nolan writes in quoting Dr. Drew Weston, "When people draw conclusions about particular events, they are not just weighing the facts. Without knowing it, they are also weighing what they would feel if they came to one conclusion or another. And they often come to the conclusion that would make them feel better, no matter what the facts are." Dr. Weston found that knowing an individual's predisposition proved to be a perfect predictor of their ultimate decision 84% of the time, which suggests that no amount of facts would change their original position. Regardless of whether we are talking about diets, exercise, politics, religion, or business, this characteristic is the inspiration of the old line, "Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up." I pray you will be among those who will honestly accept the truth based on the facts. Augustinian teaching, as unsettling as it is when reflected on, has nonetheless brought us a certain degree of selfish security. When confronted with facts that challenge that security, we feel threatened. Better that the lost suffer judgment forever than I suffer it at all. Sadly, many subconsciously feel this way. The thought that we as believers may suffer some measure of judgment from God is for most not a welcomed idea. Keith Morrison of NBC News wrote, "Hell is for other people." Fully 3/4 of surveyed Americans felt pretty sure they will be going to heaven, while just 2% expected they would go to hell. For additional answers to questions in the future, see our website at BookUpdates.com.